Turn back in your Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 21, where we come to what is actually the conclusion of this section of the book dealing with the possessing of the land. We've seen the first section of Joshua talks about the entrance of the land. We've seen the conquering of the land. And these last several chapters have dealt with the possessing of the land, which is culminated and finished here. The last three verses summarize the entire book thus far, when it says here in verses 43 through 45, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it, and they lived in it." Now the next section that we're coming to in verses 20, or chapter 22 through 24, is the keeping of that land. But we cannot go to that section of the keeping of the land until the Levites are settled, which is what this chapter deals with. Settled not with their inheritance, for they have no inheritance in this world, but that they are given their place among their brethren. They cannot be left behind. In fact, they are mentioned last, not because they are least, but because of their vital role in the life of God's people. Last week we saw the cities of refuge. This week we see the cities of the Levites. And I'd like to change the title of our sermon from what you have today in your bulletins to "Last but Not Least, the Levites and their important role that they play in the life of God's ancient people." In the it's interesting, in the providence of God, that tonight we're going to be looking at the closing words of Matthew chapter 9. Jesus, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." The glorious word and the message of God is committed to the church for two purposes in particular. One, to be discipled in it ourselves. The Bible is the church's book. It's your book to learn from, to grow from, to feed upon. And then secondly, it is a message that is to be shared to the nations. We have a message for the world. A message of salvation. A message of rescue from condemnation and wrath for their sin. We're going to come then later on tonight here to see the need of God's people of going forth as shepherds to call forth this harvest. That's what we'll look at tonight. But here we're talking about the necessity of being discipled in the Word. And to that purpose, the Lord has given to His people, to Israel, these Levites, who are, in the words of John Calvin, guardians in every district to retain the people in the pure worship of God. God sends them out into these various cities to be the guardians of both the Word of God and to press that, to impress that upon the lives of the people of God. Now, I want us here today to learn from 3 points from the text on the importance then of the ministry for our own walk in the Lord. I believe that we can take this passage and see, just as the Old Testament Israelites needed to have these ministers serving them, so in our day, in the New Testament time, we have a need of ministers as well. And to look at some of the qualities of these Old Testament Levites and see how they transfer, as it were, to our needs today. We're going to look at 3 things. We're going to look at the authority of the Levites. We're going to look at their character and the form of their ministry. And then last, we'll talk about their impact upon their Israelite neighbors. Well, we're greeted in the opening lines of chapter 21 with their authority. When they come, and represented here, to Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the households, the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they come quoting Scripture. They come recognizing that God had set them apart for a specific purpose, and they wanted to see that purpose come to pass. They come with a request at Shiloh, and they turn back to what the Lord had commanded through Moses and had promised to their tribe. Now, what they were asking for was not a portion of land. There was not a portion to be given to them. In fact, previously in the book of Joshua alone, we don't have to go back to Deuteronomy or to Numbers or to Leviticus to read this. We've already been alerted all along as the other tribes are receiving their portions that Levi is different on this matter. In chapter 13, verse 14, we read, "Only to the tribe of Levi he did not give an inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance as he spoke to him." The same chapter, verse 33, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance." God is their portion, you see, as he had promised to them. And then again, Joshua 18 and verse 7 begins in this way, "For the Levites have no portion among you, because the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance." The point to be made here is that the Levites didn't just pop up out of nowhere and volunteer to be the priestly tribe. God prepared them for this very task, and they saw that as the sovereign purpose of God in their lives. God had, by His own pleasure, set them apart to this ministry. The Lord ordained that there would be this small army of servants unto Him among His sons of Israel to teach and to minister at the altar on His behalf. Now, there's a gracious and glorious storyline that we need to recognize here. And as we look at this authority and how they came into this by God's hand, I need you to turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49 finds us in the closing days of Jacob, and he turns to giving his words of blessing, his last words upon his sons, the sons of Jacob. It begins with, "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." And I want you to notice down in verses 5 through 7, the particular blessing, I hesitate to use the word blessing, upon Simeon and Levi. "Simeon and Levi are brothers," says verse 5. "Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let my glory be united. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel." Jacob is responding here to the just deserts that these men, Simeon and Levi, deserved for the incident back in Genesis 34 at the defilement of Dinah and going in and tricking the men of Shechem to be circumcised. And when they were in their pain from that action, they went in and slew the people of Shechem. And the curse that is set upon them is found in the last part of verse 7. "I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Imagine being heirs. Imagine being a Levite or of the tribe of Simeon during the sojourn down in Egypt, or during the wilderness wanderings. You're sitting around with other of your distant cousins from Judah and from whatever other nation or other tribe there, and you're saying, "Well, look what I have. Looking forward in my life, I'm going to be dispersed. Our families are going to be dispersed across all of Israel. What a curse. What a wretched word this is that hangs over my particular branch of this family that God has decided to bless. Yeah, we're dispersed and scattered across Israel. Looking forward to that." But the Lord here, we see, turns this curse on its head and makes it ultimately a blessing to both tribes. Simeon is going to be placed in the very borders of Judah and is kept by his stronger brother and spared longer than what the tribes of the northern kingdom would suffer. And Levi is scattered over all of Israel, but as ministers of Jehovah for the people of God, a noble calling indeed. this curse has stood on its head. Their selection as such, to be priests unto the Lord, is described in a parallel passage. Here you have Jacob in Genesis 40-49 giving his benediction. Now turn to Deuteronomy 33, and we see another list of benedictions coming from Moses upon the tribes. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Turn there with me, if you would. Each of the tribes are blessed by Moses in similar fashion to Jacob blessing his 12 sons. And look at verses 8 through 11. Deuteronomy 33, 8 through 11 says this. Of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man. That's a picture of some ability to prophesy, to have the knowledge of God. It's uncertain exactly what that intends. May that belong to your godly man, perhaps looking to the priest, whom you proved at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons. For they observed your word and kept your covenant. They stood, the children of Levi stood, when the rest of the children of Israel were rebelling and showing bitter complaints at the water of Meribah. Levi stuck their heels in and would not move. They were faithful to the word. They did not consult their parents or their siblings or their children on what should be done here. They kept the word of God. They kept the covenant. And it goes on then in verse 10. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and hold burnt offerings on your altar. O Lord, bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. Shatter the loins of those who rise up against him and those who hate him, so that they will not rise again. So here is the reasoning. Levi, originally, there was nothing in him that you would look to and say, you'd make a good pastor. You'd make a good priest in the body of God's people. But here God had developed in them that fortitude to stand for the truth and to be faithful ministers to him. For all of Aaron's failures in the wilderness, the tribe of Levi was faithful when it stood at the waters of Meribah. And we're going to come back to this passage in a moment for a particular reason. But what I want you to see here in this passage is to sense here God's authority in placing this tribe across the land of Israel as His own representatives, as His ministers or His servants. They and they alone had the honor of serving the tabernacle, of sacrificing upon the altar of the offerings of the Lord, which none other could do. And they were commissioned to teach the law of God to the people. Not just to, rotely offer these sacrifices, but also to have their lips filled with the knowledge of the Lord and ready to teach and instruct the needy around them. This is a unique and no doubt during that time, a temporal office. We recognize that all of these offices of prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament were temporal. They were preparatory. They're looking to the coming of whom? To that great priest of priests, that great king of kings, that great prophet to end all prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last word, the last king, the last priest. This is a type of our Savior. Now, this acting as a priest, recognized in the pre-flood days before the days of Noah and up to the period of the patriarchs, men offered sacrifices for their households. You didn't have a separate priesthood until the Mosaic Covenant. You had heads of households would build an altar and they would sacrifice for their families. You see that happening in Job. You see that happening in Abraham. So if we lived during that period, we would be bringing those sacrifices. Now God ordains a specific group of men to serve Him in this fashion. That prerogative is given to that set group and to no others. Think of how God is here discipling Israel. He's teaching them that all things in His fellowship are to be done decently and in order. This is not a willy-nilly, I'm going to worship God however I want to, approach to the Lord. God gives us instruction, gives us guidelines, and gives us specific servants to teach us and to point us in that direction. And that God could issue sovereignly and freely a call to this one tribe. This is sort of a genealogical ordination. If you're a son of Levi, you're going to be ordained. You're going to serve as a Levite. You're going to serve the temple and the tabernacle first and the temple later. You're to stand as servants between him and the people of Israel. Dear ones, our worship and our approach to God is a matter of divine revelation and authority. We're not, as we've already said, to be making things up as we go along in the name of what we would say holy creativity. Every instance that I find in the Bible where experimentation is taking place in the presence of God through the bright ideas of men, it blows up in the face of those who are attempting it. The most notable example, the two poster boys of this, would be Nadab and Abihu, the very sons of Aaron, who said, "We have a bright idea. Let's worship God in a way different than what He commanded us." And fire came out from the presence of the Lord. He did not approve of that. He didn't say, "This is wonderful creativity. This is ingenuity. I reward you for this." God is teaching us that we must approach Him in the way that He commands. Israel is God's people. They are not their own. They are not to live as their own. And the Levites from Aaron's three sons, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari, are God's authoritative representatives. These men, duly called to the role of ministry, and others being excluded here, points us to the picture that we have in the New Testament. The New Testament's no different, except no longer do we have genealogically called ministers, but rather spiritually prepared men. Men who have the marks of the ministry upon them, have the gifts, have the burden to serve in this way. Indeed, as we love to say, as the Puritans used to frequently say, only the Spirit of God can make a pastor, can make a minister. Only God's Spirit can make pastors. And the point here is that God's people need that. We need ministers. We need pastors. We know that this goes against the grain of our culture. Our culture tells us, you don't need anybody. You can just live however you want. But the man or the woman who's come to the conviction that they are sinners and need salvation by grace, and that God has revealed that salvation in His book, we need teachers, we need shepherds, we need ministers to lead and to direct us. We need ordained servants to point us authoritatively to the Lord. The Old Testament priests and Levites did that. Yeah, like we said earlier, they were not just rotely going through the motions here. They were not replacing the personal piety of the Israelite by serving as proxies for their faith or for their repentance. These actions called for their repentance, called for their humility, called for their faith, called for their growth in obedience by the grace of God. Their service pointed forward and upward to the spiritual realities which those types and those sacrifices looked forward to. Spiritual communion with God, appointed to His provided sacrifices for our sins, and all according to His word in Israel. Well, we could spend a whole sermon just on this first point, but the sense of God's authority, God has set apart men to serve the body, is laid down here as a foundation in the covenant given to Moses. Now this brings us to the next point, as we see their character. We heard this in that Deuteronomy passage in chapter 33, who said of his father and his mother, "I did not consider them, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." These servants were not to study what others thought about a given situation. They were not to take a poll of a given culture around them or draft a compromise message which would please everybody and tickle everyone's ears. They sought not to please their loved ones, but rather to please their Lord preeminently. That's what stood out. That's what's noticed in that blessing. And that's a mark that every Levite would look back upon and say, I need to be a priest or I need to be a Levite like that. I need to be a man of the Word. I need to be a man of conviction, ready to teach, ready to serve, not being a man pleaser, but a God pleaser. The sons of Levi, they believed God and His Word, His covenant. They did not go along with the religious fads of the moment. In short, they were, not by their own strength, but by the grace of God, men of conviction. And brethren, that's exactly what all ministers are supposed to be. They are supposed to have a full-orbed, rich confession that they are teaching the people of God to get across to you, that you might grow in the ways of the Lord and in His truth. It's interesting, this passage in Deuteronomy 33 lists three activities. It lists the Word, teaching the ordinances and the law to Israel. It lists prayer, putting incense before the Lord, a picture of prayer going up into the presence of God and being accepted. And thirdly, it talks about the sacraments. Offering whole burnt offerings before the Lord had a sacramental quality in the Old Testament. Now, everything was to be regulated by and through the Word. We've already said the lips of the priest were to keep knowledge and be ready to instruct those going astray, the weak, and to instruct the weak as well as the strong. And here's the point here. They were, when it comes to their character, to be men of the Word, they were in authority to teach the Word to their neighbors. All that they did was to be only in and by the Word. And they were not to go even one toe's length beyond the Scripture. That's what they were instructed in. Oh, but what authority within the Scripture did they carry? They could stand before the people of Israel and they did not say to them, maybe the Lord has said. They said, thus says the Lord. This is how we are to worship. This is how we are to serve. Do you remember, do you recall way back at the beginning of this book? Who were the first ones to enter into the land? When the soles of the feet of the priests touched the surface of the water, the Jordan would go forth. And you see a transition of the power and the glory of the revelation of God, and that pillar comes to a cessation. And now God's presence is found, as it were, in that ark. And the priests are serving the presence of God in that way. Without fear or favor, they are to proclaim the whole counsel of God as from God, speaking only His Word. And then likewise, they were to serve in the ministry of prayer. Incense was given for the people as a picture of prayer being offered and accepted. In the Old Testament, this is how the priests served. It's like this. They're back to you because they were representative of you. The kings would address you forwardly. Prophets would be coming from the presence of God with a word to you. But priests represented the people. And they offered incense, a picture of our prayers being acceptable. And of course, that's a picture of Christ. We cannot pray. Our prayers are not accepted except for when they come through the mediation of Jesus. That's the only way that God hears our prayers. The prayers of all others are an abomination to Him, as much as we want to say that they are otherwise. Now, to stand as priests, we don't find that in the New Testament. New Testament pastors are no longer priests in this sense. It just makes me so uncomfortable sometimes. I served in upstate New York and I would tell people that I'm a minister. And they would turn to me and they want to call me father and they want to call me priest. And I'm saying, please, I have to correct you at this point. I'm not a priest except for with a lowercase p like all believers are. We don't have priests. The Old Testament priests were a temporary office looking to the priesthood of Christ. The only priest in that sense is whom? Jesus Christ. We don't come through many mediators. We come through one mediator, Jesus. Now, the New Testament does talk, however, that we are a priestly people. And Paul says in Romans 15 that he would be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering in a priestly way the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, we are still a worshiping priesthood, and that is the desire. But Christ is alone the fulfillment of the priesthood. The New Testament does not have priests as officers. You look in vain to 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or Titus, the pastoral epistles, and say, here is the prerequisites for those who have the office of priest. You rather have the office of elders or overseers, and you have the office of deacon, and those are the only offices that you find. And it seems as though the minister of the word arises from and within the eldership. The privilege of the Levites also had to do beyond offering incense, offering sacrifices. And I hope that you recognize as you read your Old Testaments that when you see sacrifices being given, that's a picture of Christ. That's the way that the Old Testament pictures the cross, pictures the substitutionary atonement of our Savior. And so they were presenting this gospel picture to the people of old. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And without forgiveness, there's no communion with God. The focus of all of life is upon living with the Lord and exalting and glorifying Him. And the priests and the Levites were to faithfully put the grace and the life of the covenant before the people and to urge them to faith and to obedience. Again, do we not today have the same need of that regular reminder, that exhortation of which it is so easy for us to grow weary of, to live differently, to walk not by sight but by faith, to walk as God's people. The book of Hebrews reminds us, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect a salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord Himself, who came down from heaven and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? Well, brethren, this is their role. This is their character. They're to be men of the word, serving according to the word. And that's what we need today. We need ministers of the Word. Not ministers who are out there studying all sorts of psychological and therapeutic nonsense, who are standing up and giving messages that have the nutritional value of a jelly bean. Brethren, we need the Word. We need to be fed upon the riches of Christ that are found in the Scriptures alone. Well, brethren, here's a good place for us then to hurry on to our third point, regarding the intended impact or the effect of the Levites upon the people as they are settled amongst the tribes. Now we come, this is all introductory to Joshua chapter 21, to the 48 cities given unto them. 48 cities are designated Levitical cities, including all the 6 cities of refuge mentioned last week. And let me highlight to you 2 features briefly. First of all, nearly everyone lived in a town or a village or a city back then. You didn't go off and live in a solitary place like we do in America. There are many people who love to go out and live in the country. I'm not going to live out in the country away from everybody else. Don't have the noise and the din of the city around me. We want to go off into Nowheresville. You didn't do that back then. You can't live in Nowheresville. If you live in Nowheresville, you open yourself up to be robbed, to be plundered, maybe even to be killed. You had to group up with others and form a village, form a town so that you can have a militia, so that you can protect yourself from marauders that frequently went across your land. You joined together as a community for protection. And isn't that a beautiful picture of the church? The church is a community. We join together in the protection of God. And then secondly, these Levitical cities were not exclusively for the Levites. The rest of the tribes, when they gave them this land, they gave them a place to live here, not the land, but they could dwell there and have their cattle feed upon the surrounding borders. They didn't leave those cities. They were mixed with them. The Levites stayed there along with the various tribes that they were called upon to serve. They dwelt among their countrymen is the point. If the city was theirs exclusively, then they would have had a possession. So it's impossible that that be the case. So what's going on here? Why does God spread them hither and yon to these 48 different cities? Well, dear ones, this is God's program for disseminating the word to His people through chosen men along with their families. Dale Davis sees correctly, these are bases of operation to better infiltrate each of the tribes to instruct them in Yahweh's covenant. They go forth everywhere so that they could be instructed. Now, brethren, here are several lessons that we'll wrap up with here today that we can learn from this manner of the Lord, that we can glean for our own church life and for our own situation here in the New Covenant period. There are four lessons, in fact, each of them beginning with the letter P. And first of all, we see here the pervasiveness of the Levitical presence. Notice they're not all located in one tribe or in one central hub. They are scattered across the social centers around the land. As Christ comes to exercise all authority in heaven and earth, so His message and His people are to fill the land as the waters cover the sea. There is no sacred, secular demarcation going on here. There's no, the priestly work and the spiritual work, that belongs away from the cities, that belongs away from the flow of life that would be found in these towns and these cities. It's not God over there in the real world here, is it? They are brought into their very cities. Dear ones, we are still suffering, and maybe you don't even know it, we are suffering from the philosophy of Immanuel Kant. Kant said that all the spiritual stuff is in this other realm, and what is science and what is real is down here in the world, and the two can never be brought together. This is seen regularly. It crops up all the time. I remember my sister-in-law, when she was studying at UT for an architectural degree, she had to, one of their tasks was to put together a model of a city or a town. And they did this beautiful job of cutting out all the buildings and so forth. And she had this beautiful little village that she made. It was just exquisite. She did excellent work. And in the middle of the town, she put the church. And her professor balked at that and said the church does not belong in the center of the town. It belongs outside of the town. This passage here in Joshua 21 says otherwise. The kingdom of God is central to life. Our life as Christians should be living out from this central concern of walking as a covenant people in covenant community, serving the Christ. And pastors, ministers are an aid to that fellowship. This leads to the next lesson, the provisions for these ordained servants. Houses and grazing lands for their cattle are provided by each of these towns and these cities. We see here the principle of providing for the under-shepherds of the flock. Why? So that they might not be divided in their care and their concern for the people of God and for supplying their earthly needs. It is evident that the Bible speaks of the support for pastors. Pastors are to be kept, as much as providence allows, free from earthly cares. Not so that they can study their own ease, not so they can have it smooth and easy all their days, but that they rather may study and meet the needs of the sheep. Now, clearly this has been abused in two ways. From the minister's side, we have seen pastors who can and do grow lazy or greedy living for silver and gold. This is not a new phenomenon. It didn't arise with the advent of television evangelists trying to plunder the sheep, trying to shear them. In the Middle Ages, the papacy dwelt in grotesque luxury. It's amazing. It's an amazing providence, isn't it, that the church and their whole monastic approach of these vows of not only chastity but also of poverty wound up owning almost all of Europe, became one of the most wealthy parts of that culture. And even in New Testament days, Paul had to rebuke the idea that was held and taught by some that godliness was all about attaining gain. So this is not a new phenomenon. Here's the one problem of pastors who abuse the support and the supply that is given to them. And then the other abuse is from the people's side in not providing, where possible, for the care and comfort of their minister. There have been those who have taken as a dogma who believe the pastor should somehow be kept more spiritual by starving him and his family. Well, he'll be a better minister this way. You know, it's one thing when both the pastor and the people are limited and you can't, or it's very difficult to supply their needs. But then there's nothing wrong with that kind of a good leanness. But I'm talking about a stingy and a miserly spirit. Churches should warmly welcome the long settlements of their pastors in their midst. That should be the goal and the aim. In one sense, recognize something. Pastors, it's a funny thing. There's a sense, from one angle, you can say that you cannot put a price upon a pastor's service. It's priceless. How can you put a price on a gift of God? You can't. But in another sense, I have to say, along with my fellow ministers, I'm sure Josh would agree with this, that we are all worthless. We are unprofitable servants. Our best efforts fall short, and we are found just trampling the courts of God. Well, brethren, there's a provision that needs to be made for God's pastors. And maybe I should say here, I want to give a word of thanks for the provision made for us and for our family. This week, we began closing on a home. I'm so grateful for the generosity of this congregation. Thank you heartily. But moving on, thirdly, you can see here also what Dale Davis calls their pictorial or parabolic status. Imagine going to work. You're in one of these Levitical towns. There's this Levite going down the road, and you're going on your way to work. Here is this man who is seeking to live, as it were, above the world. They're walking pictures of a sojourner who have no inheritance in this world. They're called upon to live above the world, whose inheritance is not a piece of land, but the Lord Himself is their lot and their possession. They are to live entirely dedicated and consecrated to God, a sort of a visual aid for our fleeting, transitory, rootless existence, says the author. Their lives were to be focused upward and Godward and forward. And that called their neighbors to a similar life. A pastor is supposed to model that and to preach that. That you don't live for your paycheck at the end of the week. You don't live for materialism. You don't live for the pleasures of this life. And pastors are to model that. They are to portray that like the Levite did to his neighbors. The Levite's inheriting of God is transferred by none other than David of the tribe of Judah to his own life. And every believer should be able to confess with him in Psalm 16, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot." That's the picture that we find here. But this is a call to God's people. Is this a call for God's people then to forsake the world like the Levite did? Is it a call to flee it, to remove yourselves from it? Some have said yes. But that brings us to the fourth point. It seems to me that we have to go, in a sense, both ways. The Levite showed forth our otherworldliness, but also shows forth the impact that we are to have upon this world. You can say, and you must say, that the Levites and all ministers are to be a picture of Christians' pilgrimage. But at the same time, here's the fourth point, it is a practical help to God's people for them to live for Christ in the world where they live. You see, I believe there's a both and not an either or on this question. So many seem to be battling for one another, even in the Reformed Church. Those who insist rightly that our life is in heaven, and those who insist, on the other hand, that we have real battles that need to be engaged here in the world, in culture. We need to address the culture. We need to impact the culture. And others who are saying, listen, the culture is dead. It's on its way to hell. Indeed it is. We just need to live for heaven. But it seems to me that scriptures teach both. Being not of the world does not mean leaving the world or forsaking the world. That was the problem with the whole anchorite movement, the whole hermit movement in the early church. They were wrong-headed. And then, being in the world does not mean a focus first and last upon the here and now. You do have ministries that all they're doing is talking about politics, talking about some sort of a cultural issue, culture wars. And that's all they're focused upon, here and now. But brethren, if we are whole Christians, we will live as those who are heavenly people with a heavenly impact upon the dark world around us. We should desire to be, as Richard Baxter was described, as a freight train out of heaven. You know, I've used that phrase before with you. It's an amazing picture of massive weight coming out of an unexpected place. We are to be heavenly, and pastors are to both teach and model that. We are to be suffused with the very presence of our heavenly Savior. But that is not so that we can build booths in the mountaintops of our own transfigurations. We don't stay up there. We must come down from those upper registries with a force and a spirit that the world is unacquainted with, breathing, as it were, the air and the atmosphere of glory. And brethren, we should not aim at having a little bit of that, but rather we should be aiming not just at doing just enough, but doing all that we can by God's almighty and surprising grace to do all of His will. To do that, brethren, we must press on with the zeal and the vigor of one who seeks to win a heavenly prize. And I want to close with the words of that Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, who says this as we wrap up. After all, then, let us be who or what we may. We must push ourselves or be mere nobodies, chips in the porridge, forgotten shells on the beach. If we would impress, we must act. The dignity of standing still is never going to win the prize. We must run for it. Our influence over our times will arise mainly from our doing and suffering the will of God, not from our dignified office or dignified person. Life. Life in earnest. Life for God. People who are sold out for Christ. This will tell on the age. But mere orderliness and propriety, inactive and passionless, will be utterly inoperative. And I would also throw in utterly incapable of dealing with the needs of the age. Let's pray. Father, do work in us, we pray, that good labor in our hearts. Help us to be the man or the woman that You want us to be. We don't have to be other people. We don't have to live the lives of great men or women of the past. We have to be the best person that You've made us to be. And Lord, help us to be conformed to our Savior in that way. Help us to know our gifts and to exercise them. Help us, Lord, to lay ourselves humbly and in a surrendered way to You day by day. Lord, help us to see indeed that we are not our own, like these Levites who had no possession here on earth except for their needs and daily comforts. But rather, Lord, we are indeed made for heaven. We are made for You. And indeed, our hearts are restless until we find that rest in You. Fill us with that peace that comes from on high. But Lord, may that not just be an end in itself. May that peace move us. May it grip our hearts to tell others of this glorious message that we have received. Lord, our ears have been filled with the beautiful sounds of glory. You've filled our lips with the sweet things of grace. You've made we who are dead alive. Grant us, we pray, Your Spirit, move us to earnestly serve You in whatever capacity pleases You. Give us ministers, Lord, who will help us. Help our pastor. Help me, Lord, to be a better minister to this congregation. Help me to be a better model to them. Help me to speak the words of this life to them more clearly, more powerfully, with Your help. Lord, how we need Your help in our church and in all of our churches. Lead and direct us, we pray, into these good green pastures that we know that You have for us. Forgive us for being so backwards, for following our own ways and seeking help from our idols. Help these things, Lord, to be crushed beneath our feet. And help us, Lord, to go forth following the living and the true God, to see your light shine gloriously in our day. For Jesus' sake and for his honor and praise, we ask these things. Amen. Let's close with hymn number 542. Who are these like stars appearing? Hymn 542.